Amen. Thank you, worship team, and thank you for joining us this morning as we enter into our last week of this book of Obadiah that we've been studying. You know, the shortest book in the Old Testament, one of these sort of overlooked, as we've talked about, kind of this overlooked area of Scripture. We'll be back in the major and the minor prophets as we get into summer next year, but here is our last one. Also, just wanted to let you know that so next week we'll be starting a new series, and maybe some of you noticed that there were new scripture journals out there for pickup. So we're starting 2 Peter next week, and so you can pick up if you follow along. These are great if you didn't, if you're new here and don't know what we do with these, but these are basically journals that have the ESV scripture on one side and blank pages on the other. So along with the notes for each sermon, for your personal study, these are just a great tool. You can bring it with you each Sunday, write notes down that can help you with your own personal Sunday. So feel free to pick one of these up on the welcome desk on your way out. And if we run out for the next couple weeks, we'll just order more so that everybody can kind of have those. But feel free to grab one. But as I said, 2 Peter starts next week. Right here, we are concluding our time in Obadiah. We've spent 2 weeks on it. The first week, we looked a little bit and dived deep into the history of these two nations, because really the book of Obadiah is a message of judgment on this nation of Edom. And we looked all the way back how Israel and Edom had been longtime enemies, going all the way back to Jacob and Esau as brothers that were fighting. And these nations that came from their descendants were nations that were fighting one another. Early on in week one, we looked at the first couple verses that really identified the strongholds of pride that were going on in this nation of Edom, that they trusted in their comfort, in their high position up in the mountains that they thought was safe. They had insulated themselves from the world. They had used their wealth to insulate and give them strength, their power, their abilities, their wisdom and intelligence, all strongholds of pride that existed in Edom, but we also notice are very, very present in our world today. And last week, we looked at the rap sheet, right? The record of arrest and prosecutions of this nation, the sins that they had done, both sins of omission and sins of commission, things they have done, things they have left undone. We also noticed that we have a rap sheet that's similar that we need to take to the Lord. And then finally, we get to this week in the conclusion of the book. And one of the things we're going to see is that this kind of moves off of just talking about Edom and judgment to judgment on the nations. We've often talked as we were doing these prophetic books that we call it, maybe we have tons of different names, but we've used this idea of the prophetic telescope. And that, in a sense, it's at times as if you are focusing a telescope, and you can focus in on something that's close to you, or you can kind of pull it out and it goes something far away. And that essentially, whenever we're reading the prophets, they're kind of doing this type of thing. And what we'll see here is that this prophetic telescope is moving off of Edom onto this day of the Lord that is coming to judge all the nations. Now, if you have your Bibles, I ask you to open up then to the book of Obadiah. We will read these final verses, starting in verse 15 to the end. Obadiah 15 to 21. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and it shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn and consume them, and there shall be no survivors for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those in the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the lands of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's pray. Father, our prayer begins where your word ends, with your kingdom in control. For the kingdom shall be the Lord's. As Jesus taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, your will be done, your kingdom come. We eagerly await. We patiently hope for the day when you set things right, when you make all things new. Will you wipe away all tears when you roll down justice on your enemies, enemies of life, truth, justice, and holiness? Father, we admit that we are imperfect. More than that, we are sinners. We've sinned by what we have done. We have sinned by seeing the good that is needed, but standing aloof like Edom and doing nothing. We're sinners. But praise be to you, we are sinners saved by grace. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that he drank the cup of your wrath so that all who might trust in you will not see destruction, but instead glory. And we pray now that you would speak further through your word. Let it be a lamp to our feet and a balm for our soul. In Christ we praise, and in Christ we pray. Amen. Suspected murderer on the loose in Hugo. That is the story I read on Tuesday morning, right before I went out for a mid-morning bike ride. I was meeting Joe Treleven, a former member here. Many of you know we were just going to go for a little ride up north. I was waiting for him. He was a little late, if anyone else knows Joe. No. I saw, you know, one of these emails that came through that had the top headlines in the Twin Cities for the day. And there is this headline about a murderer, suspected murderer, that was running free in Hugo, right? The seedy streets of Hugo, Minnesota. But I thought, wow, this is really, you know, interesting. So I click on it, read the story from the Pioneer Press or something like that. And apparently it was this man who was suspected of murdering his mother. And the police showed up. They apparently had tased him, but he had somehow gotten away that evening, Monday night, and was gone. And so the story's coming out on Tuesday morning, so everyone in Hugo can be on the lookout for this guy who's apparently fleeing the authorities. I was not too fearful to go for a bike ride through Hugo, actually, at that time, but it was just, you know, interesting to read that. And as Joe and I are riding, I'm telling him this story, like, can you believe this? And I don't, you know, this is just strange to hear a story like that in your backyard here. And we're driving, we pass the Withrow Ballroom, we go past the, you know, Hugo campus of Liberty, and we're going north up Jeffrey there, and all of a sudden, four sheriff cars go past us. And I was like, oh, Joe, they're out to get you. And that was a reference for any of you that were here on two Wednesdays ago when I made a mistake and he was doing some drone footage for the church. And I didn't tell the leaders of Awana that was happening, so the cops got called on Joe, which all worked out just fine. But I was like, Joe, the cops are after you again. What did you do? Where's your drone? You know, and we were laughing a little bit about it. We come around the corner and the streets are just probably 12 police cars with lights on. There's dogs barking all over the property. You know, police officers, just news outlets are setting up cameras on the street. And I was like, Joe, they must have found the guy, like, right here. And I mean, it was just this, that's kind of the end of the story, but I just thought I would share. You're surprised that this would happen in your backyard. But additionally, there's this sense of anxiety that we all feel when there's a report that, like, a murderer or a serious criminal is on the loose, that is out running. Not because most of us are fearful, like, we still go for our bike rides, and we're not so worried about being murdered ourselves, but there is this unease of justice not being served. to think of someone who has done a major crime and they're getting away with it. With that in mind, the book of Obadiah is a book of comfort. Now, as you read it, it may not seem terribly comforting to read about all this judgment and looming destruction on a nation. But remember, Edom was the bad guy. Its rap sheet, its records of arrest and prosecutions, was a mile long. Edom had been a constant thorn in the side of God's people since Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Then when God's people were at their lowest, as Babylon comes in and attacks and sets siege against the holy city of Jerusalem, Edom took the opportunity to kick them while they were down. Edom should have helped Israel, but they stood aloof, watching the indifference as a brother nation was ravaged. Edom should have spoken up for God's people. Instead, they gloated, they hurled insults, they rejoiced over the fate of their oldest rival. Edom should have fought alongside the Hebrews. Instead, they noticed an opportunity to walk into the borders of God's land and loot them, carrying off the wealth of God's people back to their own homes and their own land. Edom should have cared for the Jewish refugees as they were scattered by Babylon's siege. But Edom set up traps at the crossroad. They patrolled the borders, capturing God's people, enslaving them, or handing them over to Babylon. The pride of Edom's heart had deceived them. The strongholds of safe homes, abundant wealth, powerful friends, physical might, and intellectual wisdom, all strongholds of pride in their world and in our world today. Their pride had deceived them into thinking that they could get away with their crimes. And therefore, the comfort in Obadiah is that the bad guys don't win in the end. I think it's natural for us to despair at times, to feel as though God's people are outnumbered in this world, to feel as though no one is following the truth, to feel as though the enemies of truth and life and holiness are getting away with their crimes. I mean, even King David despaired of this in Psalm 13, 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long shall my enemies be exalted over me? Maybe some of us can relate to those words from David. But God's word gives us psalms like this, words like this, because he knows that at times we all despair when we see the evil around us. But the comfort in Obadiah to God's people 3,000 years ago, the comfort to us today, the comfort to all followers of the Lord who have witnessed and experienced injustice is that God is in control. The bad guy may escape for the night, but justice is just around the corner. Justice that will result in both the exaltation of the faithful as well as the dreadful and terrible punishment of God's enemies. Our passage for today begins with the coming of the day of the Lord. Look again with me at verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. And as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. We'll get to that second part in a moment. But the phrase, the day of the Lord, is how our passage begins. Now that phrase is common in prophetic writings. We've seen it a bunch as we've worked through the minor prophets, right? I think it's 8 different prophets use this term several times in their writings. Amos is first, but it occurs in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We looked at several times in Joel, the last book that we studied, here in Obadiah, and then also in Zephaniah and Malachi. We could spend a whole sermon, of course, breaking down the particulars of how that phrase is used in different contexts. But in general, when we see that term, the day of the Lord, it speaks of a time of God's intervention into the world that will bring judgment and exaltation. Now, although it says day, The phrase day of the Lord doesn't really refer to one day as much as an extended period of time that will declare God's character and vindicate his purposes throughout the world. The term sometimes applies to near-term judgments. So for instance, when you see it in the book of Amos, it's actually God's day. The day of the Lord is a judgment on God's people that's kind of a short-term judgment because of the way that they have forsaken the covenant. It's also used on nations other than Israel, like Edom, as we see here, and Babylon. Again, near-term judgments for the enemies of God. The term most often probably points to these far-off events, though. The final age of God's final intervention and justice in the world. That's what we see often in the New Testament. The day of the Lord signifies the second coming of Christ. All right, so the day of the Lord is this technical term that begs for more study, but in general, we can think of it as an age when God will intervene into his creation to establish his ways and his justice. It's a time when God puts an end to wickedness and a time when he rewards righteousness through faith. Therefore, in several places, the day of the Lord is considered both great and terrible. So we read this in the ESV in Joel, and it talked about the great and awesome day of the Lord. But if you look at different translations, for instance, the King James Version says that this will be the great and terrible day of the Lord. I like that a little bit better because it highlights that there are two major things, two very different fates that happen in the day of the Lord. The NIV in this case also has a great translation, right? That it will say it is the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will be great and awesome for those who are God's people through faith in Christ. But it also will be dreadful and terrible for those whom oppose God, because the bad guys will get what's coming to them. Now, our passage for today begins with the judgment of God's enemies, but for our purposes this morning, I want you to bear with me as I flip that around. I want to talk about the great and awesome reward first for God's faithful people, and then turn back to look at the justice on God's enemies. Lashinda Demus always knew she was an Olympic gold medalist. But she won silver at the 2012 London Olympics in the 400 meters. And she had a hard time accepting that defeat. Demus entered as the favorite, lost by less than 0.1 seconds, upset by a relatively unknown Russian athlete. Finishing second cost Demus millions of dollars in endorsements. The only thing is that Russian runner was doping. She was eventually caught and stripped of her title. But it took 12 years for Demus to get her medal, to be officially recognized. Now, the IOC admitted it eventually, and they wanted to give her her medal at a small world championship ceremony between the Olympics, and she said, no way. Now, I won fair and square, and I deserve an Olympic medal ceremony just as any other champion. Well, it finally happened. Maybe some of you noticed this, saw this in Paris. 12 years later, with a few other athletes that had also won and been stripped for other doping violations, as she finally got the ceremony, the reward that she had earned, that she deserved. And you can only assume that at times she just felt like this was never going to happen. Right? She was able to fly out her twins that were 17 years old. They were 5 years old when she should have won that race. And they were there to see her get her medals as 17-year-olds. Sometimes we too feel probably as Demas felt. Will I ever see the fruits of my... Will I ever see the reward of following Christ in this dark world? That's similar to the position God's people are in this passage. Like we've noted, things were bad in Israel. It was a bleak picture. Remember, as we talked about this history, God's people had just suffered an enormous blow. The southern kingdom had been defeated. Jerusalem had been sacked. The Davidic king had been disposed of and carried off to a foreign land. God's people were removed from that land, that promised land that they were given, and sent into exile. That is a dark reality. Probably the time of this being written, it may have been the darkest time in Israel's history outside of their slavery in Egypt. To add insult to injury, when Babylon came in, so did Edom, their longtime enemy. They came to kick them when they were down. They looted cities, enslaved refugees. One can imagine that God's people were distraught, both physically and spiritually. Their heads would have been spinning from all that was happening around them. They must have had bewildering questions like, did God fail? Were the gods of Babylon stronger than Yahweh? Why are these pagan enemies winning? Why is godless Edom gloating? Why are the bad guys getting away with taking God's people, God's wealth, and God's land? Will there be justice? Well, this passage is a resounding yes. The book of Obadiah concludes with God declaring that the day is coming. The great and awesome day of reward is coming for those who stand in faith. What do we see in this passage about the great and awesome day? Well, we see a reunified and rewarded remnant. Again, here we are in verse 17. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. So we see even in this tiny verse here that we have a people reunited. We see a holy living, a reign of Christ secured, and personal property possessed. So socialists have to find another verse there, right? I want to zero in on that phrase, those who escape, for a moment. I want to focus in on what we would probably call God's remnant. We also see this in verse 19 through 21. As we read through there, I listed a whole bunch of like towns and things that you've probably never heard of. But really the picture there is these small tribes, these small remnants of God's people that are going to rise up and retake the promised land. There's an important point here that we must remember, and that is God always has a remnant. Even in times when believers may feel outnumbered, when we feel like we are the only ones who love the Lord and cares about his ways, there are always more. There's always a remnant. I've always loved God's reassurance to Elijah back in 1 Kings chapter 19. You can read this on your own this week if you'd like to. But you think about the situation. Elijah has just witnessed the power of God in this mighty way, in ways that we could probably never even imagine, right? As his prayer of faithfulness stops the rains for years. And then he goes and has this experience with these prophets of Baal where he's calling down fire from heaven. Amazing display of God's power. And yet, when Jezebel asks for his life, this great prophet of the Lord melts. He runs off to the wilderness to hide. He starts grumbling to God, the mighty prayers replaced with wimpy pouts. Lord, just take my life. I'm worthless. I'm done with it. I'm the only one left. Just be done with it. Right? Eventually, God comes to Elijah this in his petulant child-like state. Again, Elijah complains to the Lord. Here's what it says. And behold, there came a voice. This is the voice of the Lord coming to Elijah saying, what are you doing here? Right, I love that answer too. Right? We've all had, maybe as a parent to our kids or to people we're discipling or something, and you're just like, what are you doing? Right? And you just see the Lord coming to Elijah and saying, first of all, what are you doing here? He says, I've been very jealous for you. I've been very jealous to the Lord. the God of hosts, for the people of Israel, for all your people, right? They have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, only I, am left. And now they seek my life too, to take it away, right? This pouting from Elijah to the Lord. But God answers him, you can read this for yourself, by listing these other servants of God. He speaks of Jehu and Elisha that are coming next. This remnant of over 7,000 that remain faithful to him, that have never bowed the knee. He says, Elijah, wake up. I have all these people that you know nothing about. Later, the Apostle Paul will pick up this same story in Romans 11 when talking about God's special plan that he has still for Israel, for his people. There are always a remnant. There are always more followers of God than we think. And so, friends, things can look bleak at times. We can feel like we're the only ones left. But the truth is, God always has a remnant. There are always more of us than we think. And there is a plan, and that plan is great and awesome for those who remain faithful. And it is a reunified remnant. Here we are in verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire. The house of Joseph shall be a flame. The house of Esau, stubble. Now, when the Bible speaks of the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph, it is often speaking about the divided kingdom. So you'll recall that after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom was split. The southern kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin remained under the rule of the Davidic heirs. They were in Jerusalem and in that southern area. Then the northern kingdoms broke off. They chose their own king. But then for that period of time, for that long period of time, when the Bible refers to these two kingdoms, it will often talk about the northern kingdoms as Joseph or as Ephraim, and it'll talk about the southern kingdoms as Judah or as Jacob. And so when we see this here in this passage, what it is saying is that in this day of the Lord, it will once again be this united single kingdom ruling in Zion. The north and the south will be reunited again, reunified, rewarded, and restored. Although these, as I mentioned before, these places and these names that you see at the end, you know, I think we all get sometimes a little bleary-eyed as we read some of these names and we're like, we don't know where these places are. We don't really have the time to go through the map. You can find a good Bible map to see them if you want. But what really matters about those places and those names at the end of this passage is that God's land is going to be back in the hands of God's people. It is a restoration of God's lands to his people. It's a picture of these small remnants that were there always, that hadn't bowed the knee to anything, had been serving the Lord, that they would rise up and retake the land as God had promised. They will once again possess the lands that he promised to their forefathers, fulfilling the promise of Deuteronomy 30, 3 through 5. We'll look at this in a second, but as I've mentioned, when you're reading especially the prophets, the minor prophets and then the major prophets, we always have to have in mind God's covenant with his people. Specifically, Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, and 30. It really all bases on this. And what it says in Deuteronomy 30 is that for when the people come back, when they come back and start following the Lord, this is the promise that the Lord God will restore your fortunes. They will have mercy on you. He will gather you again from all the people where the Lord has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the outermost parts of heaven, God's saying, as far as they could be, he will bring them back. He will gather you. And from there, he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. A restored land. And a place where righteousness reigns. Again, here we are in verse 17. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Verse 21 there, sorry, I said 17, 21. That Savior shall go up to the mountain. So what we have here is not only this rewarded people, not only this reunified nation in a restored land, but also a place where righteousness reigns supreme. Holiness and righteousness will reign. The passage says, saviors will go up and rule. Now, the truth is, commentators argue about what exactly this means, but I think what it is the same thing Jesus references in Matthew 19, 28. You can write that in your notes and check it out later. Or what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3. That believers are actually going to be a part of the judgment and ruling in the kingdom that is to come. Paul even says that believers will even be sit in judgment over angels. Either way, at the day of the Lord, righteousness will rule. And the disciples of Christ will take part in that judgment and rule. And the kingdoms of this earth shall be the Lord's. The earth shall be the Lord's. It's hard not to see Revelation chapter 11 in these words. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The perfect kingdom. The coming kingdom. We should want this. We should desire this. We should look forward to this with hope. We should pray for this. Right? This is the way that Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." A time is coming when righteousness will reign, when evil is reversed, when good is established, and when a reunified remnant will be rewarded and set to rule. In a bad world, where bad guys seem to win and get away with evil, we can be comforted in the truth that eternal justice is coming. And therefore, the day will be great and awesome for those who are God's people through faith in Christ. But it will be terrible and dreadful for those who oppose God, those who are enemies of righteousness. So we have three more R words. This time, it's the bad news for the bad guys. Retributive justice on God's bad guys, the enemies of God who will get what they deserve. Again, we saw this in verse 15, on the day of the Lord, it is as you have done shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return upon your own head. This is the principle of lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What you have done shall in turn be done to you. That type of justice was clearly established in Old Testament law. It was a fair way to regulate crime and to deliver punishments. It makes simple sense, right? And although it sounds harsh to say eye for eye or tooth for tooth, the truth is, on the earth, retributive justice is restraining justice. Just think of a moment, for instance, two boys sitting on the couch. I'm not saying this would happen from personal experience, but, you know, let's just say that one boy pinches the next boy. How does the victimized boy respond? Does he just go back and pinch his brother back? No. He slaps his brother, who in turn punches, and then they're wrestling, right? And we laugh at that, but is that not how justice works in our hearts? It is natural for us to amplify and intensify our response to wrongs. But the principle here of retributive justice in the Old Testament, we see, is not only fair, but it sets limits on retaliation. You can only respond to the point of fairness. They only respond to the point of equal measure to the crime. This principle then of lex talionis applies both to individuals, as we're kind of doing justice down here, but also cosmically of God to us and God to nations. Unfortunately for many individuals and for many nations, their crimes against God are mighty. Therefore, their punishment is mighty. And as God says here, he will punish them accordingly. Again, we see this clearly in verse 16. It says, as you have drunk on my holy mountain, it makes a picture here of Edom celebrating. This is a telescope going back and forth here. It says, just like Edom was celebrating on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow. They shall be as though it had never been. All right, so when we think about drinking in our current culture, a lot of times we get this picture of celebration. That's typically, if we were thinking of people standing and drinking or drinking wine, in our minds probably we're thinking of something that would be a celebration. But that's not typically what you see in the scriptures. You see, this passage speaks of eternal conscious punishment for the enemies of God. When it comes to the scriptures, references that talk about drinking the cup is usually talking about the judgment and wrath of God. Here's a great example of it laid out for us in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. There are several other examples, but that really sums it up. The drink then here in Obadiah is the wrath of God, the judgment of God that is coming upon the nations. And when it does, the bad guys will pay for what they had done. God will reverse evil and establish good. And this is an encouraging thought. Reversing evil. Think of how many times in maybe your own personal life, if we had time, we'd maybe share it, that you just thought, I wish I could go back in time. Right? Just to rewind the clock a little bit. And it's this desire to go back and redo a conversation, redo a situation, reverse an evil, chart a better course for something. If I could just go back, right? I honestly think that this is one of the reasons why time travel stories and movies are so alluring and popular, because we all have had this time where we just like wish, oh, I wish I could go back and reverse this. At the same time, at a bigger level, we look to the world around us, and it's easy to despair at times. Easy to see the evil all around us and in society and just assume that there is no way to turn the ship around, no way to reverse it. It's easy to take this defeatist mindset and assume that it will always be this way and it's always going to keep getting worse. But what we see here is that the scriptures tell a better story. We know that there will be times of intense struggle. In fact, we're promised that things will probably get worse before they get better, but soon God will come and reverse all evil and establish goodness and righteousness. We're reminded again that there's always a remnant. There's always more who have never bowed the knee to the world than we think. We're reminded that things are never as bad as they seem, and even when they are bad, it's only temporary, because there's a great future in store for God's people. What it seems like now is not what it will always be. And the enemies of God, they will be remembered no more. Here we are in verse 16. Talks about, again, drinking the wrath of God in that final line, and it shall be as though they had never been. It'll be as if they never existed. That's a haunting thought, isn't it? Remembered no more. We all desire to make an impact in this world. I believe it's part of God's image in us. We want to be remembered. We want to have a legacy. We want to make an impact. When we're young, right, we dream of making that last second shot to win the big game. As we get a little bit older into our teens and 20s, we honestly believe that we are going to be the ones to change the world. As we get a little older and wiser, most of us no longer desire these big acts to be famous on some lasting legacy on a worldwide stage, but we still want to matter. We want to be remembered as good parents, as wise counsel, as good servants for the Lord. We want to pass on our wisdom and our experiences to others. We want to feel like we've accomplished something with our life, no matter how small in this world, that we've made a difference. Right? Even think that just as you walk through any park, anytime you see a wooden park bench or a cabin or anything wood, right, you always find people filled with initials, people making their mark. There's something inside of us that makes us want to be remembered. Yet the fate for Edom, the fate soon for all the enemies of God is no legacy, no remembrance, no lasting impact on anyone or on this world at all. It will be as if they never existed. It's like Back to the Future, right? Marty's photo as the family is just disappearing. If it takes too long, it will be as if you never existed. It really is a haunting thing to think of. As I mentioned, it's what happened. There's no Edomite food. There's no Edomite folklore or culture that survives today because just as God said, they were wiped out. And those that did survive were assimilated into the nations around them so that there is no lasting bit of their culture. It truly is as if Edom had never been. That's a picture to what will happen in the end. But let me also add that it's a blessing to the people of God. You see, in this world, even when we've experienced justice in this world for a crime and punishment has been handed out, we still have to deal with trauma, don't we? The remembrance of the crime. I know someone in college, who was in college at UW-Eau Claire, a young woman who had a repeat window voyeur during the time there. And eventually this voyeur was caught by the police and prosecuted and kind of served some time and things of that nature. But for years and years, and still currently, I believe, this now young, not young anymore, this mother has to always fight, as soon as it gets dark, the desire to go up through the house and close every curtain in the house, right? Even though it's years and years later, it's hundreds of miles from where this happened, the person has been, you know, dealt with. But the trauma, the remembrance lives on. Therefore, these words are an encouragement to the righteous. The encouragement to the victims of God's enemies. Because not only will justice be served by a perfect God, but all traces of evil will be wiped. It will truly be as if it never happened. No remembrance. No legacy for the criminal. No trauma for the victim. And that's how I want to put a bow on the book of Obadiah for us. You know, we're going to move on then, as I said, to 1 Peter. We'll be back in the Minor Prophets next summer. Major in the minor a little bit more after Memorial Day. Hey, guys, we're only 34 weeks away from summer. I mean, it's good news, right? But for now, I want to conclude this book by highlighting five encouraging truths from Obadiah that can help steer us as we live for Christ in a confusing and honestly often discouraging world. First, God will intervene on behalf of his people. If there's one message that stands out above all in the book of Obadiah, it is this one. God will bring perfect justice in this world. God will intervene into the world to exalt the faithful and punish the wicked. Edom in this book represents all the world powers that are opposed to God and opposed to God's kingdom. At times, it will seem like they are winning. It will seem like God is silent. It will seem like God's people are suffering too much. But what we understand is that this is his patience with the world. Here's a quick preview to the book we're going to be studying starting next week, 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, patient towards the world. not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We are in a time of God's patience as he desires people to repent and turn to him. But also, as Peter mentions, the reality is right around the corner, the next verse. But the day of the Lord, as we're talking about, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The time we are in is a time where it appears maybe that evil is winning, but it's a time of patience from God. Our good and holy God is allowing the gospel to do its full work, giving us time to proclaim the message of repentance and faith to the lost. It is a time for all to repent and choose Christ. It is God's desire that more would do that. But the hourglass will run out. God will judge. And it is very clear that God will not overlook the cursing and the mistreatment of his people. Secondly, God's promises are sure. The message of Obadiah is that the Edomites would inescapably and irrevocably be exterminated. That's exactly what happened. We also see a judgment on Israel for their sin, just as God had promised. We see a protected remnant, just as God had promised. We see a vision of the promised Messiah here in Obadiah, again, just as God had promised. Truthfully, we can say this about any book from the Bible, but I think it's very clear here in Obadiah. This book declares that what God says is what God does. We have a history now to prove that what God said is exactly what happened to Edom. And therefore, we can trust God's words. We can trust God's promises. We can know that the scriptures are true and authoritative for all manner of life. Which leads to the next one. The scriptures are true. It's the same argument as I just stated, but I want to drive it home. God's word is trustworthy. It is true. And therefore, when the Bible tells us something, we must listen and obey. Additionally, when the scriptures encourage us, we should be encouraged. When it warns us, we should take heed. When it commands us, we must spring to action. Obadiah reminds us that God's word is true, and therefore we must saturate ourselves with it. For what it looks like now is not what it will be. That there is a much better future in store. God will intervene on behalf of his people. It's easy to fret and fear for the future. We look at the politics, we look at the media today as all based on fear-mongering. But as believers, we are called to not live in fear. Even if the immediate future may look dim, we are assured of a great destiny with Christ in his perfect kingdom. We are in the middle of a long arc of redemption, of God's cosmic plan for the universe. We are a tiny speck on that arc at a tiny time of what God is doing. But we know the end. And we know it is victorious and it is glorious. And then finally, someone drank the wrath of God for you. The best news of all. The best news of all. If you have made the personal decision to repent of sin and accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord, you can be sure that you will experience the great and awesome day of the Lord, not the dreadful and terrible day. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's law and his righteousness. We can never be qualified on our own to rule or to judge or even to enter God's kingdom. What we deserve is the same thing that Edom deserves and every enemy of God deserves. We deserve to drink the cup of God's wrath. That is the only thing that we've earned by our works on this planet. But Christ has made a way for us. You mentioned, remember that Jesus says a few things. Think of him in the garden as he prays. He says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Right? As he talks about the cup, what is the cup? It's the cup of God's wrath. He is going to drink the cup of God's wrath. He says it earlier too to his disciples. As they're arguing about their place in the kingdom, he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" See, the cup Christ drank for us is that cup of God's wrath that we're talked about in Obadiah. He took the punishment we deserve, and he offers to clothe us in his righteousness through faith. The effect is salvation for all who call upon the name of Jesus. We become God's people, not through works, not through bloodlines, but through repentance of sin and faith in Christ. Christ drank the wrath for all who would believe and receive him. Scripture declares that Edom and the enemies of God would be remembered no more. And that was a chilling thought. But it's a beautiful thought to think of what Hebrews says of our sin. For he will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. If we trust Christ, it is as if our sin had never been. As far as the east is from the west, poured out on the Son, so that we might live and reign with the Father. And it's all possible through repentance and trust in Christ.